Have you here tonight? It's good to be back. Had the opportunity to be in Colon, Michigan this morning to do a camp presentation, and we had a good time there with the group. That's where Jason's dad, Jay Stoner, is the preacher. And so we were glad to be there, but we're always glad to be home. Tyler or Tanner, if you don't know, slide 16. Yep. All right. And so just want to share that. Also, I have had people, like, through the middle of my sermon say that's enough, but I've never had them say it before the sermon even started, that that's enough. But anyway, we were... also, then while we were up there this morning, we shared a message with them relaying what some things we need to remember as far as today being the birthday of the church. It's been 50 days since Resurrection Sunday, and the day of Pentecost should ring something special in the ears of Christians. Even though that was a Jewish holiday, on that day, the church began. And so we looked at that in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Sharing and challenging that if your faith doesn't go back to Jerusalem 30 AD, then you need to keep looking, because so many denominations want to say that theirs was the first, and this is where we follow back to God's word, and say, well, get in the Bible again, know your dispensations. And things like that will help. But we're glad to be here back tonight. Colton had went with me this morning in case we needed some help up there. He did help eat some tacos and burritos from Taco Bell on the way. But anyway. But no, I thank him for going. At least made the trip. It's a long trip up there to Colon, Michigan. We're back and we're ready to get going. We are all the way up. Now, I know this is our third week of lessons, not counting the introduction, so, and we're already on verse 5, so we are moving right along here. I'm hoping if we can get through one or two tonight, we'll be doing well. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5, if you want to turn your Bibles there, or we'll be there in just a few moments. The first four verses of this text that we've already looked at share the idea of the superiority of Jesus, while the next 10 verses are kind of going to prove that fact. So the first four just kind of make statements that, hey, this is who Jesus is. And then the next 10 verses we're going to be looking at are proof texts for that belief. The beginning of verse 5 starts with the word for, which is connecting what was said before with what's going to follow. The writer will quote seven Old Testament verses in what we label as verses 5 through 13. Even as we looked and shared this morning, some of the things we shared were the prophecies of the church coming. There were prophecies given in the Old Testament. As we said, we're going to look at several of those this evening, but show and indicate Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And remember, we had shared a few weeks ago that his incarnation, him becoming flesh, is when that name, it had been predicted that he would be called that, but it wasn't until he received that name that he was the Son of God in the sense that we are looking at in Scripture. But Hebrews 1, 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, and so to which of the angels did the Father, he, ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So we're gonna ask some questions. We're going to look at some of the statements that are made here in the following verse. But for what reason would the author need to prove that Jesus is better than the angels? So what reason? What reason would he have to do that? Well, the Jews believed that the old covenant was given by angels, and so if Jesus is superior to the old covenant, then that would make him superior to angels. Hebrews chapter 2:2 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." The author had already said that God had spoken his completed revelation through his Son. And that is one of the things that we did point out. Remember, there was no second testament, you know, second revelation that was given by an angel or anything. It was given through his Son, the completed revelation. He is laying the groundwork that if Jesus is better than the angels, then the covenant given by Jesus is better than the covenant given by angels. And to which one of the angels did he ever call a begotten son? This is important because we have religions today and denominations today that will not say that Jesus is the Son of God. They will say that he is an angel. And that's why this proof, this passage, and that's why they rewrite the Bible and they'll change around some words and some pronouns and different things to fit their belief. And they'll call Jesus an angel instead of the Son of God. But so to which one of the angels did he ever call a begotten son? None. God never called an angel his son. God never referred to any angel as my son. The angels may have been called the sons of God in a sense, but were never an individual, never was an individual angel given that honor. The angels were collectively called son. In the Psalms, the answer then is in the negative. And when this quote from Psalms 2 is used, he says that you are my son, today I have begotten you. So who's writing the psalm? So is this prophecy or is this David speaking of his heirs? He's not speaking of David's heirs as his sons. It may be an heir, in essence, down the long run, but it's not his direct son. God, clearly, Jesus is being portrayed as distinct and superior to the angels. There's a lot of times that David will be talking in his current existence, and then yet will also, you know, 800-900 years before Christ, but be referencing future events. And that's why even Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, when he quotes things that David says, he says from the prophet David. David is every much a bit as a prophet as Jeremiah and Isaiah were. And David is saying this, that you are my son. He's not talking about Absalom. He's not talking about Solomon. He's not talking about any of them. He is doing this in reference from God the Father's point of view to Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This lets us know that the psalmist was talking about Jesus because none of David's direct children fulfilled this passage. Yes, as we do know from the lineage that Jesus was from the line of David. We even have one of the men that want to be healed hollers out, "Jesus, son of David, heal me." So let's go ahead and look at some of the other things here. Mary was told that her child would be called the Son of God. This is about as early as we get in our text of this happening. Remember, in the incarnation, when Jesus put on flesh, Luke chapter 1, that's about as early as we can get. when this is even being prophesied, what would take place just in the next chapter. But the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." At the baptism of Jesus, God referred to him as Son. I think we looked at a couple of these last week. Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At the transfiguration, God referred to him as his Son. Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Remember, Peter was speaking, "Let us build three tabernacles here, one to Jesus, one to Moses, and one to Elijah." And this does go to show us that if Peter's got something to say and God the Father's got something to say, we're going to listen to what God the Father has to say. Now, Peter has been, after this point, will be given authority by Christ. And those are the things that the church will be built on. So we don't want to downplay that at all, but God's word is always supreme. So what is meant by begotten? We can read in scriptures where all sorts of men were begotten by other men. We then must consider, was Jesus begotten because of his incarnation, his birth, or because he was the resurrected Son of God? Consider John 3:16, for example. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Again, was he begotten because he was born, or was he begotten because he was resurrected? Romans 1:4, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul clarifies that the Psalm 2 passage is what God said about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul then referenced this in his sermon in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you, the holy and sure blessings of David.'" So this is why I've always said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Jesus, the Messiah, has a special relationship to the Father that angels do not have. The second Old Testament passage used in this verse, and second overall, comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." This was God's promise made to David that his son Solomon would succeed him on the throne. This passage was also used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:18 concerning the followers of Jesus. The book of Hebrews points to Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. This is pointing to his eternal reign in heaven. In this verse, we see two Old Testament passages, with one pointing to his resurrection and the second pointing to his reign. And so as we look at that, we can't just take it as one separate thought or verse. Yes, it's the incarnation. Yes, it's the resurrection. Yes, it's his current reign in heaven as he reigns now. And so as we look at that, are reminded of those things, that you can fulfill more than one thing at a time. And this is what we see happening. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. In this verse, there are four questions that need to be asked. Where do we put the word again? What is the meaning of the first term, or of the term firstborn, and what is meant by bringing into the world, and what Old Testament scripture is quoted? So let's look at Hebrews 1:6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So The word again implies a second coming. Do we believe that Jesus is coming back? Right? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom? It's already here. The church is already here. And that's what, as we shared with that message that was given on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that so when we look at him coming again, what will that be? Remember, as we looked in Revelation, that's going to be the judgment time. When he comes, those that are dead, that have went on before us, and those that are alive in Christ will what? Arise to meet him in the air. And so there's no coming back and setting up an earthly kingdom here where Jesus is going to reign. That is not a scriptural thought at all. It's a misunderstanding that so many people have. This word again implies a second coming, and that will be the end of this world as we know it. The Greek word order seems to make the word again go with the verb. So then what coming? What appearing of Jesus are we talking about? Would it be the start of his reign as mediator of the new covenant in the establishment of the church? No, I don't believe so. I think it's the second coming, as we see, when he comes again. He is already currently, as I don't want to ruin chapters 8 and 9 for you, but the mediator, Jesus Christ, is already that mediator for us. The meaning of the term firstborn, the Greek word used is prototokon, which means to be the first of its kind of like the word prototype, the first one to be, where we get our English word, prototype. In this passage, the likelihood is that it refers to the firstborn as far as significance. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Colossians 1:18, just a few verses after that. "He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. "And so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." If we learn anything or should learn anything, when I preach out of Colossians chapter 1 for chapel messages, it's that Jesus is number one. Jesus is number one, and needs to have to come to have first place in everything. What does that's one of those verses that as a Christian and even as a mature Christian, Christian for years, that it still gives me, to bounce off your sermon's title from this morning, hope, to give you hope, because it says that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, I don't even know. I'd have to go back. How old am I? So 34 years ago, I'd like to be able to say that now Jesus is more important to me than he was then, even on the day that I became a Christian. That his preeminence is even more in my life than it was then. Because it says, "We'll come to have first place in everything." Is there anyone here that can honestly raise their hand and say that Jesus Christ has first place in every area of their life? We may try, but we are human, and I know better. If you need somebody to tell you in your life that he's not, let me know. I'll let you know that you haven't conquered that yet. And none of us have. And that's why we keep striving for that. But that's what lets me know that he will. There'll be some point in our life when we can say that he's come to have first place in our life. Now, that may be at that final judgment when he says, come on in, for you've done the best that you could do. But Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. We are linked to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by our being immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what makes it so that we have shared Romans 6, first few verses there, specifically 3 and 4, tell us that's where it's tied in. We share. Was it important that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived on this earth? Yes. Did that save us? No. Him dying on the cross, shedding his blood, is what's given us that opportunity. Now I'll try to tease you. Him dying on the cross, did that save you? That's where he's done everything that he could do to save you when he was raised from the grave. But now it's on us. It's on our part. And we then have to do our part. And we then have to share in his. We can't go back, as we said, to him hanging on the cross and see the blood flowing down. As the spear punctured his side, as the thorns on his skull made him bleed, as he was already ripped open, that blood was what gave us that opportunity. As I've said before, that the grace of God, the gift of God that he's given us, is the plan of salvation that we get to share in. In both books, Colossians and Revelation, the term is also used to refer to the firstborn. He is the firstborn over creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. This means that Jesus was the first to die and resurrect, never to die again. We see in Scripture many Old Testament and New Testament individuals that died and were brought back to life, have we not? Elijah did it. Elisha did it. Elisha even did it himself. Then we have, or actually Elisha made it so another guy, even after Elisha was dead, came back to life. New Testament, Jesus was always ruining funerals when he went places. The widow with the son. We've got Peter's mother-in-law. All sorts of different ones. Jairus's daughter, where those had come back. Lazarus. But what all happened to all of them? They died again. And Jesus Christ did not die again. Remember, from even the time that Thomas put his hands in the side and in his hands, as Jesus ate with them on this earth, and then he ascended into heaven. Still living. Jesus rose as superior to death. As 1 Corinthians tells us, 15, he conquered death. The term firstborn does not necessarily mean firstborn as in first in time. Sometimes it's used to mean chief or the preeminent one, as we just looked at in Colossians, and speaks of his superior placement, position, and preeminence. Psalms 89:27 says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what is meant by bringing into the world? The word world speaks of the inhabited world, what we have here. This is not the same Greek word used in verse 2. This is not even the word cosmos. This is the word, and forgive my Greek, but oikomene, which we will see in the next chapter. This word is used again, Hebrews 2:5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So what Old Testament scripture do we see quoted? There's some debate about the Old Testament verses that are cited here. This is the third verse quoted from the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this text is read exactly the same way as Deuteronomy 32:43. So if you want to see that, go there and read that. Early Christian used the Septuagint fairly extensively. The other passage is Psalms 97:7, which is another translation for worship him, all you angels. This is where the lesser worships the greater. We're going to see that as time goes on through the book of Hebrews. The lesser always worships the greater. Just remember that. Plus, if anything or anyone is worshipped instead of God, it is idolatry. And that's why it says to be careful of worshiping angels. We like to have our little statues of our angels and different things. And I know Hallmark makes them look so cute and everything. But be very careful what you're falling into. Anything that we put, especially when it's in the realm of the spiritual world, such as angels, when we put that ahead of God, not that we should put anything ahead of God, but we get convinced in our own mind that since they'll be in heaven, that makes it okay. Well, we're not to worship streets of gold either, if that's the case. There's many things that are in heaven that we're not supposed to worship. Let's see, where am I at? This shows that not only is Jesus superior to the angels, but he is worthy of worship as God. I want to go on a big tangent here. Because there are sometimes, and I think we get caught up into it. I know I do maybe at times. For example, if we're singing praises to Jesus, we're worshiping him as God, are we not? And I know that there are some that'll say, you know, we shouldn't sing Have a Little Talk with Jesus because Jesus, you know, but is Jesus God? Are we worshiping him? And it says in our worship to Jesus as God, that we can do that. I just think that sometimes it seems almost like we look for ways not to give glory to Christ. Almost. I don't know. All right. I think we can keep moving. You guys are listening fast tonight. Hebrews 1, 7, 8, and 9. In these verses, there is a contrast between Son and the angels. And again, we see Christ as better and superior to the angels. These three verses read as one idea to capture the clear meaning and content for contrast. You will see in verse 7 that it contains the fourth verse that is quoted. This quotes from Psalm 104, 4. So let's read those next three verses. Hebrews 1, 7 through 9. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Of course, we can immediately come to some scriptures of mine that talk about that. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The first thing we notice is the inferiority of the angels compared to Christ. because the Son shows ownership or authority over them by referring to them as His angels, His ministers, or His servants. And even we today, we are His. We are not greater than Him. We are His. The created is always less than the Creator. Angels are subject to God, and so they do not give orders. They carry them out. Angels are instruments God uses to carry out His will. It says He makes angels winds. A better translation might be the word spirit instead of winds. This is the same word used in John 3 as the word pneuma, where we get our use of pneumatics through air and wind. Psalm 47, 7 and 8. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is a marriage song of the king. The Jews would have understood this to be a messianic psalm, even though it was a marriage song for the king. It was a messianic prophecy. We will notice five reasons Jesus is shown to be God. Verse 8, He is called God by the Father. That was never done to an angel. He has a throne. No angel has a throne. He reigns. His reign is eternal. Righteousness is His scepter, and this speaks of His uprightness and His judgments. And then number five, He has a kingdom, the church. Notice that His reign is something currently going on, not something in the future, but something that is currently taking place. It's not merely a future thing. Our Jehovah Witness friends struggle with this passage. It refutes their claim that Jesus is not God in the flesh and that He is just an angel. And so those are some of the passages that you would see changes in a Jehovah's Witness Bible. Verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hate evil. The verse seems to imply that the love of righteousness and hatred of sin is a basis for His exalting. As Christians, we are called to love the right and hate the evil. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Jesus definitely demonstrated this in His own ministry in the way that He lived. He lived a life with no sin. He lived with total rightness. He expressed His hatred for sin in many ways, in the cleansing of the temple, and when tempted, He responded, "Get behind thee, Satan." You cannot love anything more than you hate the opposite of. And that's a kind of a deep thought. Roger Chambers made that comment. At least that's where I'd heard it from. You cannot love anything more than you hate the opposite. So if we love Jesus, that tells us how much we hate the devil. But if we end up teaming up with the devil more than we should, then maybe we don't love Jesus as much as we say we do. Do we see that there? Take note of the idea of anointing here. Jesus was anointed. Only priests and kings were anointed. And only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And guess who fulfilled all three? Jesus. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from here, from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, and thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The branch is the word Nazareth, and was a messianic name. Kings descended from Judah, priests come from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest from Aaron. Jesus had a new priesthood by the order of Melchizedek. And when we get into that, that'll be an exciting thing. The word of Christ or Messiah means anointed one. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And notice, also notice here that the anointing was an oil of joy that was brought about on there. We do see physical oil being used in the Old Testament, but being referenced here would be that oil of joy. We're going to go ahead and we're going to pause there for this evening. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, we consider you to contemplate some of these things that we had discussed tonight. As we've said, there are some of those in the denominational world that don't want to give equality to Jesus as God. I believe that he is, that he's the Son of God, that he is God. And as we look at that, we're reminded that we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in that Godhead. That we believe in Jesus. He's the one that was nailed to the cross from us. He's the one that conquered the grave. We need to believe in him, repent of our sins that put him on the cross, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, not a one-time conversation that we have, but the way that we live our life, be immersed into Jesus Christ so that we have been fully engulfed, shared in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then we live faithfully for him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. As the writer here was sharing with these individuals, just praying that the message would get to them, and if they had doubts, they'd get those worked out. When the trumpet sounds and the clouds roll back and the Lord, there's no time for negotiations. And so we pray and urgently desire for you to be obedient before it's eternally too late. Josh, will you lead us in our song?
All right, would you stand with me, please? Let's sing.